First John chapter 3, I believe we got to the third verse. We'll start in verse 1 and read to there. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, in Jesus, purifieth himself even as he is pure. So John pointing us to the blessed hope of the church, saying it is a great purifying factor. And again, certainly for these Christians who were really putting their life on the line by proclaiming their faith. Nero was burning Christians at the stake at this point in time. Persecution was mounting against the church, and these believers lived looking for the coming of the Lord. They found nothing, as it were, in this world that they would attach their hearts to. And yet John, now he moves on as we get to verse 4 and begins to exhort us in regards to the relationship we have with Christ and the way we live. So he really takes us from living for the coming of the Lord to living for the Lord that's coming, that both of those things are necessary. Certainly as Christians, we are living for the coming of the Lord and looking forward to that. But as we're doing that, we're to be living for the Lord that's coming. And that is hard for us, because we're to live as though Christ were coming this evening, because he said, in an hour that you think not. And how many of you, when you left your home this evening, thought you would never be coming back to it again, because the trumpet would blow in the middle of church and you'd be caught up into his presence? So he may come this hour because you didn't think that. So this is an hour you think not. Now, of course, if you think it now because I said it, he won't come. But the idea is we're to be living as though he could come now. And yet we're all supposed to be living responsibly, like he may not come for 50 years. And that is a very difficult thing to do. It is a very difficult thing to do. And we are to continue in our careers again. People will say, well, should I pursue this medical career? Gee, you know, it's going to be 8 years in college. By that time, they'll be putting a diploma in my hand. The trumpet will blow. I'll be out of here. It'll all be for nothing, you know. Or, you know, what happens if the Lord comes when I'm in my third trimester? Do I stay pregnant forever? The thing is, Jesus is going to come. We know that. And when he comes, some generation must be interrupted. There will be some student that is finishing up his intern in medicine that will be interrupted. There will be pregnant women that will be interrupted. There will be people just finishing a career that are interrupted. There will be people who said, I do, went to the reception on their way to the honeymoon and get raptured before the honeymoon starts. That's just, it has to happen to somebody. And it might as well happen to our generation. It's going to happen to some generation. And the idea is, it isn't spiritual for us just to set everything aside and be sitting here waiting for the Lord. We have to live like he's coming this evening, but we have to live responsibly too. That's why John moves into this exhortation that he moves into now. Because the important thing is that you are about the master's business, that you are doing what he has set in front of you in your marriage, in your homes, in your career, whatever it might be, because that is the most sacred thing you can do, and it is the most sacred place you can be in. And it doesn't matter what he interrupts when he comes, as long as he interrupts what he asked you to be doing. And that is the point. So John now will move on and exhort us. Yes, he is speaking to us about the coming of the Lord, but now he really begins to speak to us also about our walk in a very practical way. In verse 4, when he says, whosoever, and I'm going to read down, I think, to verse 9, and we'll back up. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested, Jesus, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, as we read into these passages, I'm going to reiterate the tenses that the Greek is in. Now, that's not always important, and my job as a pastor and a teacher is to do those things when they might be an encouragement to you, because just to read through that, whoever commits sin is of the devil, you know, half the congregation just went, whoa, you know, I thought I had a funny feeling this afternoon, you know. Charles Spurgeon said there are sermons in tenses, and in that language that it was written in, it helps us to get a picture. So I will, as we go through these verses, try to remove the condemning sense of it, because it's written to God's children, and it is not saying that if we make a mistake, We are damned, or we are not in the light, because the first chapter clearly told us that if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, and it's the tense is continually confess our sins, then he is continually faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, if we've never given evidence of our fallen nature, then we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So these things I'm writing to you, John, says that you sin not, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So he deals with the fact that, yes, we're in that struggle. Yes, we do deal with those things, and we'll look at that as we move in here. So he says, whosoever committeth sin, and it is, the tenses are, whosoever continually or habitually commits sin, transgresses the law, commits lawlessness, your translation might say, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now we know that. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, is not practicing sin habitually. That's what it says. Whosoever sinneth or practices sin habitually hath not seen him, neither knows him. So this is not legalism. This is what it's saying to us. It's saying that if you know someone who claims to be a Christian and they habitually live in sin, they're, you know, every day their lifestyle is to live that way, and they're giving you that, oh, sure, I love God and God is love, and sure, I'm a Christian. What do you think I am? And, you know, an Eskimo, or, you know, the Bible says that if you know someone who habitually lives that way, that they are lawless, that they are breaking the law, and that they have not known him and have not seen him. Because in him is no sin, and he was manifest to take away our sin. Whosoever abides in him does not practice sin habitually. Now, does this mean that we never get mad? Well, at least it doesn't for me. I'll say it for myself. Does this mean that there won't be a day this week sometime when you get a bad attitude or you do something stupid and you think, oh, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to be dead. You know, what it means is you used to have a lifestyle where you lived for yourself. When you did something that was a transgression of God's law, you didn't feel about it. There was no conviction. You feel terrible about it. As long as numero uno got taken care of, that's number one, that's you and me. That was all that mattered. When you become a Christian, there is a new nature now. It says, His seed remaineth in us. Peter tells us we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God. And he says we are partakers of the divine nature. So you and I now have a new nature. And when we try to do the things we used to do, we find out we are not happy in those things. We are miserable. We come under conviction. We think, boy, you know, this is not right. Boy, I hope the Lord doesn't come until this wears off or while I'm doing this. And there is no longer an ability in us to continue in that lifestyle because our nature has changed. He was manifested to take away our sin. And there is no sin in Him. So if He comes and dwells within our hearts and controls our life, it is impossible for us to continue in sin habitually. Does that mean that we never make a mistake? No. And I am not giving you license for the flesh, but I am describing to you the Christian liberty that the New Testament tells us about, that we are now involved in a covenant unlike the old covenant that was dependent upon man's faithfulness to God. And it says that that covenant was flawed because of our humanity and our inability to keep the law of God. The new covenant is a far better covenant because it is based on God's faithfulness to man and not man's faithfulness to God. And because God has changed us, because He has indwelled us, as we come and we ask for forgiveness of sins, Christ comes to dwell within us, there is a change then that takes place in the inner man. And we start to hunger for things. We start to desire things. We start to look forward to things we never look forward to. We now have a heart of flesh. We'll now watch certain things on the news, or we'll see starving children. All of a sudden we realize tears are running down our cheek. And boy, that never happened before. Or all of a sudden the cursing stops, or when the anger starts to die away. And as time goes on, Christ is being formed within us, and there is that evidence of the new nature. And when we do something wrong, there's conviction, so we go before Him, we confess. But the idea is if we habitually live in sin and there is no change, we have not been born again. There is no new nature in us then, because He was manifest to take away our sin. And if we abide then in Him, there's no sin in Him, we no longer go on in that kind of lifestyle. And I'll tell you this, there are some Christians who try to prove that's wrong. And they end up to be miserable. Period. No sense elaborating on that until they come back. So He's changing us. We're in process. We are not always what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be, and we're not what we're going to be. That's encouraging if you think about it. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, someone who lives righteously is righteous. That isn't confusing. Even as He, Jesus, is righteous. He that continually commits sin or practices sin habitually is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, has never ceased. So someone who constantly practices that gives evidence that he is of the evil. And that's a hard thing for us to read. Jesus tells a parable about a man who went and sowed wheat in his field, and as he slept, the evil one came and sowed tares among the wheat. I have always wondered exactly what that means. I know the interpretation Jesus gives us in Matthew 13, but that's a strange idea, that there are those humans sown among us who are not what they appear to be. Is that what it's saying? Like aliens or something? I don't know. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are of your father, the devil. Now, this is one of the reasons the Bible encourages us that we should be separate. I think this is one of the reasons it's very important how you choose friends. Again, not just making friends with anybody that says they're born again. Almost the language has become cheap, and as we say born again, and as some of the people on TV who are portrayed as being born again are certainly not people I want representing me and my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They're kind of kookaboos, you know? So I think when you build friendships with godly people. He who practices righteousness is righteous. That's your responsibility. Not just to make friends with somebody who says they're born again Christian and they're living in sin. Outside of that, it becomes more obvious why it says that we should not marry an unbeliever. Because it says those who do not believe are of the devil. And if you marry an unbeliever, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. I guarantee you. Don't come crying to me. I warned you. And isn't it interesting the way John just says that? He doesn't say, now, I know the devil's hard to believe. You know, he doesn't go through all of the apology we do sometimes as we talk about the fact that there are spiritual realms. And, you know, it's funny when we talk about the devil, I think sometimes unbelievers, you know, immediately want to mock us because they think the devil's a little guy in a tuna fish can with a pitchfork and a pointed tail or, you know, a guy in a comic book or something. And they don't know that's exactly what he wants them to think that he is. But there is genuinely a very malevolent force that has great animosity towards you because you are the children of God. And I'm going to tell you something. One of the reasons that he's constantly in a rage towards you is because you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And the Bible says the evil one comes, but he touches us not. He has no part in us. And there are places in the church where they give you the impression that we got an even battle going on here. Like the Eagles and the Redskins. And it's a tie score, 34-34. You understand? It ain't a tied score. Jesus, when he rose, said all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. All authority and power and dominion are his. And the enemy only works with as much chain as the Father allows him to have. Now, do I understand all of the dynamics of that? No. And I only need to understand as much information as God has given us. And we are not ignorant of his devices. But John says clearly that there is this force, and those who continually live in the sins that this world promotes are of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. So that is what he does manifest. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So then, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin habitually, because his seed, God's seed, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, remains in us. And he cannot sin, speaking of the believer, because he is born of God. He cannot continually practice sin because he has a new nature. Though we sin, though we make mistakes, we can no longer find ourselves at home in those patterns because we have a new nature. And the Bible says that we should set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And I'm telling you something, that has happened to us. And I can speak, I think, generally for most of us. I could say probably that most of us are looking forward to standing around the throne of God and seeing the cherubim there and seeing a sea of glass and a sea of fire and seeing the saints and the angels by multitudes gathered around singing the praises of the Lord. Worthy art thou, O Lord, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood from every nation, kindred, and tongue. Are we looking forward to that? And if we are, we're either nuts or something has happened to us. There is a new nature. Because there is a new nature, there are new desires. And we have been ruined for this world. And if you as a Christian are still out there trying to fill yourself with the things of this world, you're beating a dead horse. This just is not going to happen because you have a new nature that will never be satisfied because God is gracious with the things of this world. And there is an upward call now on our lives. So he says that in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We're family. We're born of the same seed. If we're the family of God, there should be a genuine love between us. And I think for most of us, there is. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not very complicated. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, interesting, by the way, that's where we get the phrase raising Cain. Because this kid was trouble. He was trouble for Adam and Eve to raise. And when you get around somebody who's raising trouble and they're causing trouble, raising Cain comes from this idea. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now he ties that to Cain. And again, from the Garden of Eden, we see two fountainheads. We see Cain and Abel come to sacrifice before the Lord. We see one sacrifice accepted, and we see one sacrifice rejected. It was not that there was, as it were, something inherent wrong with Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. The problem was he did not offer it in faith. Somehow, God had demonstrated to Adam and Eve that there must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. So as Adam and Eve then worshiped the God they had walked with that they were then separate from, they taught their children, this is God's religion. There is no other religion that there will ever be that is effective. Religion, relingere, to relink is what the word means. God's relinking takes place, if man and God will be relinked, it will take place through the blood of an innocent substitute, and that foreshadows the Messiah, the deliverer that will come. Well, when Cain came, he came with his own works and with his own ideas and not honoring that and not having faith. And there is where the two fountainheads parted. And since then, there has only been two religions, as it were, in the earth, God's and the enemy's. And every other form of philosophy, every other form of trying to come to God through any other means is at enmity with God's plan. So don't marvel if the world hates you. It flows from this fountainhead, and now you are embracing God by saying, in and of myself I'm nothing. It is only the blood of Christ that has made me acceptable, and the world does not want to hear that kind of philosophy. The world wants to hear, you're okay, I'm okay, you practice your sex, I'll practice my sex, you raise your kids the way you want to, except don't tell them what I'm doing is wrong, or then you're doing this to me. You know, I mean, it's crazy what's happened. And again, as Isaiah says, wrong has become right, right has become wrong. And he says then, because Cain was of that wicked one, because the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest in these things, then don't marvel if the world hates you, is what John says. And you should not marvel. And by the way, I know one of the things that makes this tough is we get saved, we're excited, we go running home to our parents and our friends and relatives, and we think, this is going to blow their minds. This is the most exciting thing around me. Wait till they hear this. Oh, they're going to love this. You know, hey, you know, this is great. You know, look at this. This is the Bible. He has Jesus into my heart. What? You know, you're crazy. You know, you go to church in the morning and a meter factory. You go at night. You go Wednesday night. Don't you go to the bar anymore? Don't you hang out with your friends? Don't you go to Atlantic City? What's wrong with you? Have you flipped your wig? You know, just and you're excited. I'm going to read in the Bible, Mom. And Jesus, I get up in the morning and I talk to the Lord. And they're going, you know. And the amazing thing is the thing you think they're going to be the most excited about and receptive to is the very thing that causes animosity between you. And the Bible says it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan has done that. So, by the way, if you're praying for people that you love, it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the on-target prayer, you pray that their minds would be unblinded and that they might see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You pray specifically that way because you make a lousy Holy Ghost. You ain't going to wear them down with your wisdom. You get on your knees and start to cry out to God, and I'll tell you this, some amazing things will happen. And even if they bug you, pray for them. And I don't mean vengeance is mine, Lord. I know you said that. You get them. That's not what I'm talking about. You say, Lord, let me see them through your eyes. And if you begin to pray for that person, a remarkable thing happens. You start to see them completely different. But don't be shocked when there's that animosity there. John says, don't be surprised about those things. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother is abiding in death. Now, isn't this interesting? We pass from death to life. We love the brethren. One of the things I really love to do is before the communion services, you know, sometimes to stand backstage as the musicians are praying and just listen to the chatter that's out here. Thousands of voices, you know. And the sense of it is there's such great anticipation. There's such great excitement. And to see people together laughing and crying, no drugs, no alcohol, nothing that the world needs to inebriate itself. As Paul says, be ye not drunk with the wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable thing to see the body of Christ together. I think sometimes we take it for granted, too. You shouldn't. You know, it's sad. We have someone from the church this week, 39 years old, dropped dead. And I'm sure that there will be some person around that life. There will be those who will say, I wish I had said this, or I wish that I had asked forgiveness, or I wish that I hadn't said. More often we wish we hadn't said than we had said. But while you have one another, don't take each other for granted. If you pray for one another, God will do remarkable things in your heart toward one another. And I consider it a privilege to be here with you. And I consider this my family. Because when my heart is broken and things are tough for me and down and out, it is my co-laborers and the people that God has given me relationships with in the body of Christ that rally around me and hold up my arms and help me along. And I had never experienced that when I was in the world. I have a very, very close friend who is a leader on a SEAL team, United States SEALs. And the thing that he says to me, what I love about it is the camaraderie. I know when the guy next to me is going to breathe. I know when he's going to move. And I know what he's looking for is what we enjoy. He is looking for the communion, the koinonia that he can only have in the body of Christ with other believers. And he's experiencing the closest thing to that kind of belonging that he's known in the world. And I do try to remember to pray for him. So we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And I'm telling you, the world is crazy. Look at people shooting each other at corners, shooting each other at red lights, shooting each other at, when I remember a few years ago in L.A. on the freeway, people just drive around shooting each other out the window. Somebody told me they saw a sign that said, last ammo before freeway. That was a joke, of course. But you know the way it is sometimes now. And the pressure in the world is so tremendous. Again, if you pull in front of somebody and you're in the rear view sometimes and you see it. You know, they're giving you obscene gestures and blowing their horn and cutting you out and wheeling alongside you and they follow you home. You know, the world is so crazy that you never know by simply offending somebody whether you're going to get shot anymore. And the Bible says that. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Instead of being a life taker, he is a life giver. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby we perceive the love of God. Very important, okay? The way that you and I perceive the love of God is in this, that he has sent his Son to die for us, to take away our sins. John says it here, because he laid down his life for us. The idea is, through the New Testament, when God wants to prove to us his love, he points us to the cross. And again, I know in my own experience, and all of us understand, that so many times we find ourselves praying, saying, God, if you love me, you'll give me this job. God, if you love me, you'll give me this car. Like he's up in heaven going, oh no, I got to prove it again. They don't believe, you know. God, if you love me, you'll give me this husband. God, if you love me, you'll take this husband away from me. Because we think, you know, we do this thing, we say, well, if I was God, like he's up there thinking, why didn't I ever think of that? You know, what a great suggestion, you know. He would have made a good God, and I didn't even think of it. And, you know, he sees the end from the beginning. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the one who is. That's why he sees us and says to us, we are justified, sanctified, and glorified, because right now he is, that is sanctified, he was, that is justified, and he is to come, that's glorified. And he sees us that way. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And here we're trying to bargain with him, saying, well, if you love me, you'll give me this date, you know. If you love me, you'll give me this car. And God's going, oh, you know. The amazing thing is this, herein is the love of God demonstrated to us. And this is how we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, that he's given his Son for us. There can be no greater demonstration of God's love than that. You know, if you have ever watched one of your own children on the verge of life and death, you know the panic that ensues. Again, I have my own Joshua, not of course the son of God, but the son of Joe, Joshua, and watched him bleeding to death in front of me, and I would have done anything and did everything at least that was in my power to try to stop and turn that situation around. I can't imagine God Almighty giving up a sinless son who he never broke communion with, who every day of his life said, I don't say anything unless my Father says it. I don't do anything unless my Father does it. God Almighty, as Jesus comes to be baptized at the River Jordan, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. He never preached a sermon. He never did a miracle. He had been in the carpenter shop with him for 30 years at that point in time, and willingly gave him for us and stood back. Jesus said, don't you think, Peter, you know, put your sword in a sheath. If I gave command, 12 legions of angels would come now. All of heaven was restrained. Michael and the angels were saying, you know, God, just give us the command. We'll go down there. We'll stop this crucifixion. I mean, and it tells us that the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation, because there is no Savior for angels. They don't understand why God, their own Creator, would have taken on human flesh and allowed himself to be brutalized by his own creation. They don't understand that. And it is the greatest demonstration of God's love. He will give us no greater proof. And whenever we are wrestling with life circumstances, and granted sometimes we do, when there is cancer in our family or there's a very difficult situation and we find ourselves broken and looking up to heaven and saying, God, how can I reconcile this with your love? How can I reconcile this pain or this suffering or this difficult situation with an all-powerful God who has the ability to change it, who tells me that he loves me unconditionally? Lord, how can I believe that you love me in the midst of this heartbreak? And the answer is always the same. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. It is always back to the cross. When we are faced with things that we do not understand, we always fall back on what we do understand, and that is that God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoso hath this world's good materially, and sees his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Very, very practical Christianity. If you have the means and you have the resources and you see someone who's close to you that you love, a brother, sister in Christ, suffering in need, and instead of going to their aid or anonymously helping that person financially or one other thing, instead of doing that, if you shut up your bowels of compassion, it says, well, how does the love of God find its way to live through you fully? Because God laid down his life, we ought to lay down our lives for those around us. So when those needs come to us, we have to say, Lord, okay, are you putting this across my path? And I'm going to tell you something. There are times, granted, when helping someone is not helping them. There are times when you are around a user or an abuser who may call themselves a Christian, and by bailing them out one more time, you're only helping them to maintain their irresponsibility. And I granted, there are times when we need, and you will sense the Lord check your spirit and say, stand back and let me deal with this guy. Stop bailing him out. But that is the exception and not the rule. And I think if we are going to err, if we're not sure of God's leading, we should always err on the side of mercy and not on the side of judgment. I think we need to be careful that our agape love doesn't slowly develop into discernment. Because I think as that happens, we lose something. If we see our brother in tremendous need, we don't go to his aid when we have the means. How can we say the love of God is within us? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Though I speak with the tongue of men of angels, have not love. I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That's Paul's way. The Greek says talk is cheap. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, or persuade our hearts before him. If we're not loving in word and in tongue only, if we are loving other people in truth and in deeds by action, again, I mentioned this morning, even your dog knows when you love him. Not by a 3-point sermon. And my dog, I had a dog a while ago, he was not interested in my study in 1 John chapter 3. But he knew when I loved him, because I didn't love him just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in action. Again, my wife and my kids are trying to talk me into getting another dog. It's never going to happen. They tricked me once. Not going to trick me again, because, we want a doggy, we want a puppy. And what they're really saying is, we want to pet a dog that you walk and clean up after and feed and pay for his medical bills. And keep them clean so our hands don't smell like a dog after we pet them, will you? You know the story. But that dog, great dog, he loved me. Because I was the guy, and most importantly, that fed him. It was in action. He wasn't interested in a sermon in love. It was by demonstration. And it's the same thing with human beings. It's easy for us to say, well, I love you. And for the person to, you know, be warmed and filled and not do anything. That's what it's saying here. It is by our actions. We begin to lay down our life. Hereby we know that it begins to convince us that we are of the truth. And we begin to persuade our own hearts before God. But if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Isn't that a great verse? I think you should underline that in your Bible. Because most of us are so prone to condemnation. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Thank God. And he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. We're able to enjoy life, to look forward to his coming, to walk in his presence, to ask him for things. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, let's look at this verse 22. Keeping his commandments and doing things that are pleasing in his sight. It almost sounds like the law again. Okay, what does this mean? You know, God's going to like us because we keep his commandments. You know, here we are back under the 10. Are we talking about 10 or 9 or how many of them? Well, the next verse clearly tells us what it means to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and these are the things that are pleasing in his sight, that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the greatest of commandments, that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. Jesus said, in these two are all the law and the prophets fulfilled. So, Augustine said, love God with all your heart and do what you will. If you love God with all your heart, what other law needs to be in place? You remember what it was like to be in love with someone when you first met them? Your attention was always on that person. You brushed your teeth. You combed your hair. You put on deodorant. You cleaned the car. You opened the door. You shaved. You changed. You put on real clothes. Love is a powerful force. This is his commandment. We should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandments. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and God in him, or Jesus in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The idea is there is that new nature. There is that ability to love one another. There is that ability to deny things of the world. There is that Spirit in our hearts that cries, Abba, Father. Now, because we have the Holy Spirit, now he comes to this kind of short exhortation here where he says to us, Beloved, believe not every spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, but don't believe every spirit. But try the spirits, plural, whether they are of God, because, here's the reason, many, not a few, false prophets, pseudo-prophets, are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Chapter 2, he said, there are already many Antichrists. So he says this, we have the Spirit of God, we have the Spirit moving on our hearts, but he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now, by the way, this is not written to the pastor. This is written to you. It is your responsibility to test the spirits, and this is not the gift of discerning of spirits that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Because there, as Paul talks about the gifts, he said, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy the ideas? And not all of us then, in that context, would have the gift of discerning of spirits. That's not what it's talking about. It is saying to us that all of us are responsible to test the spirits, plural. And when it says that, it is speaking, it is your responsibility to test me. You should never come here to just, every week find out what to believe, go home, put your Bible on the shelf, and open it up again next Sunday. Paul said the Bereans were more noble because they went home and searched the Word of God to see what he was saying was true. Again, it is your responsibility to search the Word of God. Do not believe what I say. Test the Scripture. Read it yourself. See if I'm telling the truth. That's your responsibility. Because the day of this, things are going to get stranger and stranger before Christ comes. The world we live in is scheduled to be deceived, and is scheduled to be deceived by false prophets and false teachers. Your safety is not listening to me. Your safety is you have the blood of Jesus, you have the Holy Ghost, and you have the Word of God. And you do not need to be intimidated by any man. So you, it says, have the responsibility falls on you for your wife, for your children, for your husband, for your relatives, for those, you, for yourself. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets. And that seems to be the context, the movement of what's motivating a ministry or a minister or a preacher. It says many false prophets in context of spirits are gone out into the world. And this is how we know whether the Spirit is of God, whether it's the Spirit of God. And here's your test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And here's the test, and take note to it, you might miss it. Every spirit that confesses, now to confess, homologeo, to say the same thing as God, to agree with God about this, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Again, the background is the Gnostic heresy and a heretic named Cerinthus that John had to confront, who basically said in his day again that the spirit of Messiah or the spirit of Christ came upon Jesus when he was baptized in Jordan, the spirit descended like a dove, and stayed on him till his crucifixion, but that he was born a man, that he died a man, that the Christ spirit was only on him during that time. And you see, again, that smacks of Eastern philosophy, it smacks of the New Age movement, and it smacks of those who are waiting for avatars and new prophets and so forth. No, what it says here is, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come into flesh, and the Greek insinuates pre-existence. The idea is he has come from somewhere else, he already existed, of his own will, into flesh. In the beginning, John says in his gospel, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word not was made, but became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, John 1:14. So what he's insinuating here is the deity of Christ and the incarnation, that the Jesus we believe in other words, if you tell me you believe in Jesus, and you say, yeah, but I don't necessarily believe in the virgin birth. You know, I mean, you know, that's, you know, we don't know, you know, what Mary was up to. But, you know, but I think he was a great teacher and he's the Jesus of the Bible. You know, I don't necessarily believe he took away the sins of the whole world. But, you know, I believe he had some great things to say and we should listen to his teaching. And I don't necessarily believe that he rose from the dead. And he's, you know, I don't, you know, the second coming of Jesus stuff is a little, well, let me tell you something. You don't believe in the same Jesus I believe in. Because I believe in the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that of his own will came into the womb of a virgin, miraculously, was born sinless, died on the cross to take away the sin of the world, rose on the third day, and is ready at any moment to come back again. That's the Jesus that we're talking about here. And every spirit that confesses that is of God. There's your test. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So watch a ministry. What is the emphasis in a ministry? Is it healing or is it Jesus? And I believe that God heals. We pray for the sick. We see people healed. Is it prosperity or is it Jesus? And I believe there may be seasons in our life when God prospers us. Paul learned to be abased and abound. Is it holy laughter or is it Jesus? What is the emphasis? Are they building on sand or are they building on the rock? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not testify of himself, but he will take the things that belong to me and show them, and he will speak of me. So if you go to a Holy Ghost meeting, that is not a Holy Ghost meeting, because the Holy Ghost won't talk about himself. If you go to a Jesus Christ meeting, you are at a Holy Ghost meeting. You know, again, I appreciate so much some of the great men that we see in the media. There are those that are just so, it was beautiful to see the Graham team and the integrity, you know, and to see thousands of people come forward without all the nonsense, without people rolling around on the floor, without all the insanity. Beautiful, peaceful demonstration of power and integrity. I appreciate that greatly. And Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, but he'll take the things that belong me and show them unto you. So, it's up to you. Test the spirits. If the spirit behind a ministry or a movement confesses and places before you the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, being God from birth, not from baptism, on through his resurrection, still on the throne of God. If the Spirit confesses, if that is what the emphasis is, it is of God. If the Spirit does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh, it is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, again, Some of the major movements in the world today are anti-Christ, Islam. And I am not putting down any individuals that are Muslim. But Islam is a movement that is antagonistic to Judaism and Christianity. And it is a major force that, if the Lord tarries much longer, that we will all reckon with in the world today. And Muhammad do not like Jews and Christians because they were the people of the book and he could not convert them. Marxism, communism, is anti-Christ, what motivates those movements. The politically correct politics that surround us today are anti-Christ. They mock Judeo-Christian ethics, family values, righteousness, morality, the identification of sin, the need of a Savior. And all of those movements will ultimately culminate in a single individual that the Bible calls the Antichrist, who will rule the world with tyranny. Just interesting, saw a show on TV today talking about Nostradamus and how he's so excellent with his prophecies and how everything that's happening he said would happen. And he also prophesied that a great leader is about to come and bring peace to the whole world. And oh boy, what a setup. Nostradamus, you know, he ate too much pizza before he went to sleep. Edgar Cayce, the sleeping prophet, you know. This is the word of God. And if they're not testifying that Jesus has come in the flesh, the spirit is not of God.